Because there's a few with us tonight who were not able to be with us last night, I just for a moment or two revise some of the things that we looked at last night. Now remember that we are studying the model church as presented to us in the Acts of the in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we have Paul saying to in verse 7 there in 1 Thessalonians 1, you are an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And the thing that we marvel at is that this church had been established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And following the blue line, beginning at Antioch, just above Jerusalem, the Apostle travelled across, visiting the churches in Galatia where he had previously worked, wanted to go down to Asia but was forbidden by the Holy Spirit, wanted to go north to Bithynia but again forbidden by the Holy Spirit, and went across to Troas where he had a vision. And in that vision, the Holy Spirit said, go over to Macedonia, or come over to Macedonia and help us. And so he went to Philippi, where a church was established, but under great persecution. And finally, from Philippi, he went on to Thessalonica. And we read this in Acts chapter 17, the verses 1 to 10, or 1 to 9 we read particularly, but 1 to 10 in Acts 17 give us an indication of how the church was established there, and we learned some lessons from that. So we'll just look at the things that we saw last night, the lessons. Remembering that this letter is written to young believers who are about 6 months old as believers in Christ. And this is what we saw as we went through that last night. First, that's the next one. That's for tonight, the one we had last night. The other way. Yeah, okay. Right. We saw that it had been established under God's direction, and we need to remember that every church is the church of God. It's not man's church or our church. We belong to it, we're part of it, but it's truly God's church. And we saw that it was God's servants directed by God who responded to that clear direction, who then went and began to work strategically. And I wish to emphasize that particular point, because we can often do things without careful thought or planning. And yet the Apostle Paul, having been directed by God, then went and began to operate strategically. He looked for people who were willing to hear, like Lydia, for example. When an opportunity came with, say, the jailer there in the prison, he dealt with that matter. He also sought open doors, and when there was a synagogue into which he could go and preach, that's where he went. The second thing we noticed was that the church was based upon a clear teaching about Christ. And specifically, three things are mentioned there in Acts chapter 17. The work of Christ, the necessity of it. Secondly, the person of Christ. Thirdly, the claim of Christ to be king. And those three things are very clearly emphasized there in Acts chapter 17 in the verses I've indicated, verse 3, and again in verse 7 of Acts chapter 17. But then we noticed in Acts chapter 17 verse 4 that there were those who responded to that message who were persuaded, and they were the believers. And when we turn back again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we noticed that their conversion testimony was summed up in these five major statements that the apostle makes concerning them. Firstly, the gospel had come to them not just in word, but in power and in full conviction and in the Holy Spirit, and they had been persuaded through that work. So there is this convicting work of the Holy Spirit that had taken place in their lives. Then secondly, in verse 6, we noticed in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, that they became followers of the Lord Jesus, followers of the Apostle Paul, as they received the word. So there's this element of discipleship as they trusted in Christ. Then in verse 9, we particularly noted that they had truly repented as they turned to God from idols. And without repentance, there can be no salvation. Without repentance, there can be no coming to God. And these people demonstrated the genuineness of their conversion by their repentance in this way. And yet, at the same time, the lordship of Christ and their surrender to the control and their obedience to God was demonstrated, as we noted in verse 9, that they not only turned to God, but that they began to serve Him. And in serving Him, it was with the service of a bond slave, and their lives were characterized by that, and Paul is able to note it. And finally, it's a marvelous thing. Though only 6 months old believers, yet they were already waiting for the return of Christ. And I pointed out that every single chapter there in 1 Thessalonians refers to the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, and it was obviously a big factor in their lives. Now tonight we'll need to push on, so I'm going to ask Brother Nev Butel to come and to read for us in 1 Thessalonians again, those same verses in chapter 1, and this time we are going to look for the qualities of that church, the qualities of a model church. Thanks.
Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thank you. Well, may the Lord speak to our hearts as we re-examine those words in a different light. This time we're looking for the qualities of this church, or the characteristics of this model church. And the first thing I wish you to note is in verse 3, that they were a church, remember, but 6 months old as believers, and yet there is already the evidence of spiritual growth within them. Now this is in stark contrast to that Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was 5 years old in Christ, and Paul rebukes the Corinthian church. He says to them, I cannot write to you as to spiritual people, because you are still fleshly. You are still babies in Christ. You still need milk. You can't have the solid food that comes through the teaching and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews rebukes the hearers there and the readers, saying, by this time you ought to be teachers of the Word of God. But in fact, you're still in the ABC class, learning the first principles of the Christian faith. Now that's very sad, because God has a purpose for every believer, and that is that we grow up spiritually, that we grow to maturity. We grow to become like the Lord Jesus. We grow to that standard. And that standard will only be achieved as we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the key to the Christian's life. The apostle wrote to the Ephesian church and he said, be filled constantly by the Holy Spirit. As he wrote to the Galatians, he said, walk in step with the Spirit. So allowing the Holy Spirit to control your life, to absolutely control every aspect of it, will produce fruit. And we see there in verse 3 of chapter 1 that there are three elements or three evidences of this control of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, Paul says, I remember your work of faith. Secondly, he says, I remember your labor of love. And thirdly, he says, I remember the steadfastness, the stabilizing factor of the hope that you have, the hope in the return of Jesus Christ. And friends, those three spiritual qualities should be characteristic of every believer, and more particularly, they are definitely the characteristics to be seen in a model church. Now, I go to many churches, and in some churches these characteristics are obvious. You can see that they have faith which is serving God, faith which is doing things for God. Other churches I go to and I see them going through the motions, but there's little evidence of a genuine faith. In the book of James, in James chapter 2 verse 17, we're told that faith without works is dead. Merely having faith or proclaiming to have faith which does not influence our lifestyle, our actions and attitude is of no use whatever. In fact, it is only as our faith begins to work that we can genuinely claim to have faith. But then the same is true of love. In John and in James, in these verses that you can read in many parts of the Bible, we are commanded to love, not just in word, says that reference there in 1 John chapter 3. Not just in word, don't just love in word, but love in truth, love in action. And that love becomes very practically applied when a brother comes in who is cold and hungry. And what do we say to him? We say, be filled and be warm, my dear brother. May God bless you. But in so many words, we achieve absolutely nothing. It is when our love becomes practical, when our love does something, that's the time that our love is a genuine evidence that we are spiritually maturing and growing. And then our hope, the hope we have in the return of Christ, is something which is a stabilizing factor. It makes us steadfast no matter what comes upon us. The trials of life, the temptations, the persecution. These believers were going through really tough times. Incredibly tough times. Some of them, I believe, had been killed for their faith. And yet Paul is able to comment and say, it is this steadfastness that you have, this hope that you have in Christ, which has brought that stability into your Christian lives. Now, if we lack stability, it's perhaps because we have not developed this spiritual fruit of having a hope fixed in Christ and upon his finished work and his soon return. So these three qualities there were a clear evidence that even six-month-old believers were spiritually growing. And yet, as I said to you, that Corinthian church was demonstrating quite the opposite. They had not the fruit of the Spirit, but they had the works of the flesh very evidently amongst them. Quarrelling, fighting, divisions, squabbling, covetousness. They were taking one another to court. There was even immorality there. All of those things present in the Corinthian church. Why? Because they were not a church that was controlled by the Holy Spirit. You show me a church where there's squabbling and fighting, and I'll show you a church which is not spiritual. You show me a family with the squabbling and fighting, and I can show you that same family as being a family which is not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Show me a believer, an individual who is not living according to these standards, and there you have a believer who has failed or is failing to grow spiritually. And so when we turn to Thessalonians as the model church, without question, we are to notice that the key element there, Paul could marvel at it. Or was it normal? Surely that's the normal Christian life. That's the life that should be expected from all of us. When I look around, I don't think any of us are but 6 months old in Christ. Many of us are many, many years in Christ. And so to that degree, we should be even more controlled by the Holy Spirit. But let's turn again to Thessalonians 1 and look at the second example Paul gives. He says in verse 7, you're an example to all of the believers right through Macedonia and in Achaia. If you recall that map, They were the two neighbouring regions. Put it into our terminology here, it's all of Queensland and the next state, you can take your pick, New South Wales or Northern Territory. Both of those states had understood what was happening. Believers, as they saw what was happening in Thessalonica, were marvelling at what God was doing. Because in verse 8 the apostle says, the word of the Lord rang out. Now that word is proclaimed. It's almost like heralded out, as if there was no passive dissipation of the word of God, but there was an aggressive proclamation of the word of God. And it all began from that church that was spiritually growing. Here was a church that was vibrant in its faith, its relationship with the Lord, and as a result of that, the gospel literally spread through the entire area. And I guess in Australia we've become a little casual about this, or maybe a little reticent to get out with the word of God, and we leave it to the one or the two to go around. But here was a church that became an example in their witness. And I've quoted a couple of verses from the Acts of the Apostles. If you remember those verses, in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus gave that command to his disciples. He said to them, "You shall be my witnesses." Don't you think that's incredible? The Lord Jesus had returned to heaven, and as he returned to heaven, he entrusted the entire program of spreading the good news of Christ to men and women, to believers. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 he says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And you begin in Jerusalem, and then you go to Judea, and then you go to Samaria, and then you will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we know these things, we can quote them like I'm doing, you can quote it better than I can probably. But knowing them and putting them into practice is an obvious difference. And yet this church understood they had that responsibility. And so the witness of the gospel, the witness of the word of God, was heralded out, proclaimed like a herald, right through the entire region of Macedonia and right through Achaia. A fantastic thing. And yet we read of that church in Jerusalem. Initially, they began so very, very well. And yet, by the time we come to Acts chapter 8, they'd stopped witnessing. They were now happy to be a holy group there in Jerusalem. Oh, they were filled with joy, we read. They were filled with praise, and the church had grown now to a very large number. And you know, in Acts chapter 7, one man had to be martyred for the faith before the church woke up. The church had to undergo an incredible persecution. And if you read in that verse in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, we read there that the church was scattered. It was scattered after the persecution of Stephen, after the martyrdom of Stephen, a great persecution. And it was really God intervening in the life of the church and scattering them to the four corners of that part of the world. And the funny thing is, in fact, it's a wonderful thing. In that particular verse, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we read, "And the believers went everywhere," and it says, "proclaiming the gospel." Now, God had given them that command through Christ, or Christ had given that command in Acts 1:8. And initially they began with zeal, but after a time they began to become lazy in that task, or perhaps diverted from it, as they were thrilled with the position that they had in Christ and the fellowship they enjoyed, and they forgot this great task. The church in Jerusalem forgot. And then if you read in Acts chapter 11, we read of those same people who were scattered, and they went to other areas where nobody had ever been, and they began to preach to the people whom normally no one would preach to. They began to preach to the Gentile people. And when they preached to the Gentiles, we read, the hand of the Lord was upon them, and many people trusted. So the early church went through this difficult time, and yet it was God's intervention in the church that forced them again to become a witnessing church. But praise God for that church, a model church, a resounding witness spreading out, even though these believers were but 6 months old as Christians. Now look at the third thing that we find here. This is something that can be an incredible challenge to us, because every one of us will claim to have faith in God. Every one of us will claim to be a believer. But let's make sure that our believing is not something that we talk about in the past tense. Let's not say, we believed 30 years ago, or we believed 10 years ago and became a believer. Our faith must be ongoing. And everybody we read here in Macedonia and in Achaia is commenting on, has recognized that these believers have a vibrant faith in God. Your faith in God is spoken about everywhere, the Apostle Paul says. Everyone knew that they were believers. So they not only trusted God for salvation, but they trusted God for everything. And somehow, as I said last night, we can get this really wrong in our secularized Christian world. We have a time when we think about God and we think about faith, and the rest of our time we don't. We've had our secular lives all completely planned out. You know, I was rebuked about this matter many years ago when I was a young missionary out in the villages of India. And there I was preaching and holding forth with the word of God, and people were responding. It was good. But on one occasion, there was a young fellow there, and this young man, he says, "My name is John." Actually, his name had been something else altogether. But he'd changed his name when he was baptized because he didn't want to continue with a Hindu god for a name. So he changed his name to John. And I said to him, "John, how are you?" "I'm good." "What do you do, John?" "I'm a blacksmith." "Oh, a blacksmith. What do you do as a blacksmith?" "I make frying pans," he said. "I get old steel drums that have had dieseline or tar or something, and I burn out what's inside them, and then I beat them out, and then I cut out little frying pans, and I sell the frying pan." "Oh, that's great. I'm glad to hear it. Really good." He said, "Yes, I do it. I do it." And I said, "How many can you make?" He said, "I can make 10 a day." I thought, "Great, 10 a day." He said, "But I don't. I only make one." I thought, "Oh, you lazy sod." That's what I thought. "I only make one." But he said, "I only make one because I only need to make one." Didn't the Lord Jesus say, "Give us this day our daily bread"? I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, if I make one and sell one, I've got my daily bread. Why do I need to make 10? If I make 10, I don't need it." And I said to him, "What do you do then?" I always imagine him having a sleep under a mango tree or something. He said, "Well, what I do is this." He said, "Look, I've got one shirt, I've got one pair of trousers, and I have my daily bread. I then go and preach the gospel." And I was utterly ashamed. Because here was I holding forth about the word of God and faith and the greatness of God and the provision of God. But I made sure I had 300 rupees in my pocket to get home with. And I had 5 shirts and 3 pairs of trousers on with me on that particular trip. And that young man, a brand new Christian who'd been saved just a few months before, showed me that his faith in God was far greater than my faith in God. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking you now to be honest in your own heart. What evidence do you give to neighbors around this church that you have a vibrant faith in God? What projects of faith are you exercising right now? Which people are you praying for in faith that they will be sitting here as worshippers of God within this short time? Which people are before you in faith? Who are you laying hold of before God in faith? You see, what do people say about us? There was a church in Adelaide. One of the assemblies there decided it wanted to become relevant to its neighbours. So it sent a circular to all of the houses within a kilometre and said, "What happens in the hall named," and it's got one of these biblical names, "on such and such a road?" And then the second question was, "Who goes there to that hall on such and such a road?" And one or two other relevant questions. And the answers came back, "It's a bingo club. It's a Jewish synagogue. It's a Masonic lodge. It's anything but a believing, a church of believers in Christ. No one, no, not one answer out of all those that came back from that survey came back with a statement that they are believers in Christ. And so we need to measure ourselves. I've been saying that from the beginning. We read of a model church in the Bible, then we as a church have to measure ourselves by that standard. What's the standard? Spiritually growing. Secondly, a church that had a resounding witness. Thirdly, a church that has a vibrant faith in God. A church that believes. A church that knows what God can do. You see, there is nothing too hard for God. And one of the lessons that we need to learn about God is that He is an unchanging God. You read back into the Old Testament, and even Moses, that great man of God, who had seen the power of God in the Passover, he had seen the power of God in many ways. He'd seen the power of God in passing over the Red Sea as he led the people out. That same Moses, when confronted with a great need, began to argue with God. Do you remember the time in Numbers when Moses was asked to feed the people? The people complained and said they were sick of the manna. And God said, okay, I'll give them flesh. And Moses said to God, you'll give them flesh, this great multitude, you'll give them flesh. Will you slaughter all the herds? Will you catch all the fish in the sea? Will you, how on earth, God, can you do this? Moses said that. And God says to Moses, is the hand of the Lord shortened? In other words, is there something that God cannot do? And even the great Moses had to confront that again and again. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this, that yesterday's answer to your faith is a confidence builder for tomorrow, for what God will do and wants to do through this fellowship. When I was a youngster, this church was in Clara Street. Then, as I came through my teens, that back hall that you now call the lounge was shifted out on a truck to this site. It was an incredible step of faith for the elders at that time to buy this block of land when they were there nicely in Clara Street and everything looked really nice. My, it was tough. It was a great step of faith. And yet as they came here, and then I remember when the plans and these things were being prepared, the cost of it was just an incredible thing. And then when your youth and community centre was being built, there were many who questioned it as a right move. But right now you praise God for the facilities you have. See, the Christian life is faith upon faith upon faith. We begin by faith and we end it by faith. And listen, without faith it is impossible to please God. And the moment we become complacent in this area of faith, then we begin to become stagnant and the process of death begins. This church had such a vibrant faith in God that it was spoken of everywhere. And we need to have a faith, perhaps not for buildings, but perhaps for people, to begin to see souls saved. How many husbands, unsaved husbands, are connected with this church? You have women in the church whose husbands are not yet saved. Then as a church, you lay hold of God for those husbands. For children who are straying, you lay hold of God. Why? Because nothing is too hard for God. And your faith in God can be based upon the revelation of God's truth and His promises. You think of a man like Elijah. Elijah just didn't pray that it wouldn't rain. Elijah read the Bible and he knew that it shouldn't rain. Why? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 11, he read in God's word that if God's people turn from their worship of the true God to idols, then God said, I will shut up the heavens and they will become like brass. So Elijah, when he prayed that it would not rain, he simply prayed this prayer, O Lord, do what you said. When we pray, are we praying like that? Lord, do what you've said. Do what your word reveals that you wish to do or you intend to do. And then when he prayed again, he prayed and it rained. You know that. Now Elijah is given to us as an example. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Friends, nothing is too hard for God. Moses had to learn that lesson again. And so did Jeremiah, who had seen God do great things for him. And yet he also had to learn that lesson. And in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see those early believers in chapter 4 confronted with opposition and confronted with persecution. What they did was immediately turn to God and say, Sovereign Lord, you hear their threats. You understand what they're saying. Oh God, you grant your servants to speak your word with boldness. And they were filled with power as the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we read of a great influx into the church because they were a church that had faith in God. And later on in that second reference there in Acts chapter 27, that's the incident where the Apostle Paul was on a ship. He was there and the soldiers and those with him were despairing and expecting to lose their lives. And Paul stands up in verse 21 and he says, Men, go and have something to eat. You need your strength. And then he makes the statement, I have faith in God that not a single life will be lost. Not a single life will be lost. I have faith in God. Who of you has got such faith? Here in this church, is there anyone with such a faith in such a God who is able to lay hold of God and see God begin to do the great and the mighty things? You know that wonderful scripture in Ephesians 3 that we often put in text around our houses is a truth that we need to grasp and understand. What does it say? Now unto him who is able to do, listen, able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think through the power which is at work within us. Do you believe it? We need to. We need to lay hold of God, and these believers had that. So what a church, a model church. These are the qualities of a church that God can greatly use. What was that first thing? Spiritual growth. What was the second thing? A resounding witness. What was the third thing? We have it here. A vibrant faith in God. And look at the last thing. In verse 9, the apostle says, Everyone says and retells of the welcome that you gave to us. They all report concerning us what a welcome we received among you. And a genuinely model church will be a church which welcomes as Christ welcomes. And I've asked you to compare in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. You know, in Acts chapter 9, you've got the interesting story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we see a stark contrast between the majority of the believers and one man within that group of believers. The Apostle Paul had been converted by the power of God, by that clear revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And as the Apostle Paul came to the feet of Christ and said, Who are you, Lord? And then he said, What will you have me to do? He then rose in obedience to the command of Christ. He went into Damascus. He was baptized. And after that time, he went back to Jerusalem. And that's where the fun starts. Because what happens in Jerusalem? We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, Majority of the believers would not receive him. The majority of believers said, This is the man who was persecuting the churches. The majority of the believers did not reckon with God's power to change the life of a man. The majority of believers stood back and said, We don't want this man in our midst. We don't trust him. We're not sure what he will do to us. But praise God, there was one man there. Barnabas. Barnabas was the man who was willing to give to the Apostle Paul what the old translation says, the right hand of fellowship. He went out, and you can imagine Barnabas putting his arm around him and Barnabas bringing that man into the fold and persuading the others to receive him. You know, it's a very sad thing that in many of our assemblies we're so skeptical, we're so suspicious of people who come in. We almost reckon without God. We almost view people in a judgmental way and say, we don't want that sort here. Little recognizing what God is able to do in the life of a man. Now, God blessed you in this church with contacts into the schools around, onto the streets of this part, where you have Stephen and others working with the youth. And you're going to get some scruffs come in, there's no doubt about it. That's if you're able to welcome them. That's if you're able to see beyond the exterior and see that they are souls for whom Christ died. And yet as a church, how wide can we open our arms to receive such ones? The druggies, the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the drunks, the street kids, the crooks, the criminals, the aboriginals. Do we have a heart for these things? You know, the church in Romania is really struggling with this. In Romania, there are 500,000 gypsies. So those of you who read the romances and things, you'll read of the gypsy people who travel around Europe causing all kinds of hassles. And what are they called in the romance books that you read? They're called the Romanis, and they're there. There's 500,000 of them. They've originally come from India. They came about 700 years ago to Europe, and they've spread right across Europe. They're in England, they're right across Europe, but their headquarters is in Romania. In fact, in Sibiu, where we were staying, they have their king. We went past his house, his palace, the palace of the king of the gypsies. And yet the churches are now really confronting a problem, because the believers or the Romanian people traditionally have never trusted gypsies. And so when a gypsy comes to the church door and says, I'd like to come in and hear the gospel, they get turned aside. Nobody wants a gypsy to come in, because everybody holds their pockets and makes sure they've got their hand on their wallets and all other things, because the gypsies are traditionally pickpockets and crooks and they steal everything that's going on. And so there's a great battle there in the hearts and minds of the Romanian believers now, as God begins to work among the gypsy people. And here in Australia it's the same. We have our own standards, our own level of acceptance. And we expect people virtually to conform to what we are before we will extend to them a welcome. Or we may officially welcome them, but look, people know full well when they enter the door whether they're truly accepted or not. They know. People are so sensitive. And one of the times when I was most ashamed of being associated with the assemblies was when I visited a country town at the invitation of the believers there, and I was to speak. And in the door came a couple, a husband and a wife with three children. They were obviously travellers because they were dressed very casually. And they came into the door and wanted to break bread. But when they came, the believers there looked at one another and didn't know what on earth to do with this couple. The man was in shorts and a t-shirt. The kids were in shorts and t-shirts and thongs. The lady had a kind of a sundress, quite modest and nice, but there she was. And they came and said, we'd like to worship with you today. And the believers just didn't know what to do. What they eventually did was put them right in the back corner, and then the believers turned their back on them totally, and then they had the breaking of bread down here, utterly ignoring those people who'd come in, who were perhaps angels unawares, who were perhaps sent to challenge the welcoming spirit of that particular church. Now, Wynnum has a good testimony, but do we quite match this one? Everyone speaks of the welcome, Paul says, that you gave. A model church which truly accepted believers. And when we look at this church and look at its total impact, let's just look at a bit of a diagram that I've tried to use to illustrate what I want. You see, they are living in the midst of a pagan society, and the church represented by the circle now. It was a church characterized by, firstly, its spirituality. Secondly, it's characterized by its faith and its believing. And everyone recognizes that God is at work in a city like that. And God is at work in a church like that. And yet it's a church where whoever comes will be welcomed warmly, lovingly. A church where anyone can come. To such a church, God is going to pour out a blessing, because the word of the Lord will sound out with an impact from a church like that. People will listen when they hear and when they know. You know, people can read us very clearly. And if they see that we are but a religious club and we are here doing our thing and we have no genuine concern for their souls, they understand it very clearly. But if we do have a genuine concern, if we are truly a spiritual people, if we begin to do things through our faith and through our love, and they see that we have a stability, a steadfastness in the midst of a changing world because of our faith and hope in Christ's return, then these people will be impacted in a way that is incredible. What needs to happen in our midst to bring us to this kind of situation where we again can become a model church, or a church that at least reaches this same standard: spiritual, believing, and welcoming? And I personally believe that God is just longing to find believers and people who will be the people that He can use. And amazingly, I've said it so many times, every time I think about it, I'm amazed. They're only 6 months old. They're brand new Christians. And yet their hearts, their lives, and their whole being is available for God. How is it with us? How do we measure up? Or are there areas in which we perhaps are qualifying, but other areas in which we don't? Maybe we are spiritual, but yet we don't truly exercise faith as we should. Maybe we're a people who've got faith, but we really find it difficult to welcome those that God wants to bring into our doors. That church in Jerusalem, they almost refused to receive the Apostle Paul. And receiving him, the failure to receive him would have been a tragedy. Have you ever read the story of Gandhi? It's one of the most shameful things that I think I've read. In his book called My Experiments with Truth, he tells of the time when in South Africa he rejected Hinduism and he was searching after the truth. And so he specifically says, "I went along to the local hall so that I could understand what the Christian faith was." And these are his exact words. "And as I went to the door, the good Plymouth brother said to me, 'I'm sorry, you should go to the hall down the road because your colour is not quite right.'" The good Plymouth brother. And Mahatma Gandhi, who came to hear the word of God and to discover the truth about Christ, was rejected from a gospel hall in South Africa because of the colour of his skin. That man could have been an Apostle Paul. He could have been. And I was absolutely ashamed when I read those words. Who does God want to bring into this place? And how wide, how open are our hearts to receive them? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So the impact of this church was because they were a spiritual church. They were a church that believed that God could and would and was able to do what He had promised. Abraham believed that. That's why he was a man of faith. And he's presented to us as an example. And they were a church that welcomed everyone that came to them. And as a result of that, when they spoke a word, it was a word that had an impact in their entire community. Well, may the Lord help us to truly measure ourselves by this standard that's presented to us as we look at the model church. Now we're going to break for a few minutes. We're going to have a cup of tea, and if you're patient enough, we'll come back and look into chapter 2. From verses 1 to 13, and our subject will be leadership in this model church. Leadership in this model church. And we'll just go and have a break now. But first, let's have a moment of prayer. Our Father, we cannot read these portions without it challenging our hearts, without it being for us something that really touches our lives. Help us, Lord, we pray, to truly assess our own standards, standards of spirituality, standards of faith, standards of witness, and whether our hearts are wide enough to receive the people that you want to save. Lord, speak to us. Continue to do so, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Let's just retire to chapter 2, and I'll ask my brother Neville to come again and to read for us from chapter 2, from verse 1 to 13, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verse 1 to 13.
For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labour and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each other, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Thank you. Well, may the Lord speak to our hearts through this portion. Now, every work really depends upon the quality of its leadership. And here we see the Apostle Paul changing the context. Let's just turn on the thing. Thanks, Lorraine. And he changes the emphasis as he writes here in chapter 2. And the focus is now on the words, you know something. And then he says, you remember. And then he says, you are witnesses. And those little phrases, they recur again and again. And so he's asking those believers, not now referring to their lifestyle, but rather referring to the lifestyle and the way and the manner of living of those who had brought the word of God to them. And so though we're speaking about leadership in this model church, we're speaking about leadership at every level within the model church. Leadership in the Sunday school, in the youth group, among the women. Wherever there is an activity for God, there are those who must take the responsibility for that. And so these things that we are learning are not just about, for example, the elders of the church or the council of the church, but really are for those of us, all of us, who are involved in one aspect or another of the ministry of God's word and take a role of leadership responsibility. And so Paul is quite bold and says to the believers, you know, you remember, you are the witnesses of what we, the servants of God, were when we came to you. And then in verse 13, he sums it up and he says, and that's why when you heard the word of God from us, you received it not in any sense as the word of men, but you received it as what it truly is, the word of God. And I'm going to say that that's just so very, very true. What we are is the impacting thing of what we say. There used to be a song, I think it was a song or a chorus or something we used to sing years ago, what we do speaks so loud that the world can't hear what we say. And it's true. And that's what Paul is saying right here. So let's just examine his claims in terms of leadership. And there's 4 points for us to note as we go through this portion. The first is this. We have leaders who are committed to Christ and to his people. And we get an indication of the commitment of these men, the commitment of these people in those first two verses where Paul says, you know how we came to you after being shamefully treated at Philippi. Do you remember what happened at Philippi? The Apostle Paul had gone with Silas and Luke and Timothy, and first of all they had gone and met Lydia. And Lydia had trusted the Lord Jesus in a very beautiful and yet a simple way when the Lord opened her heart to receive the message of salvation. And it was a beautiful conversion there. She already was a worshipper. She already understood some things, but she had never quite understood about Christ. And as soon as she understood about Christ, her heart responded. And I look at Lydia as the beautiful conversion of a sweet, religious, prayerful, moral and upright person who, as soon as she understands of Christ, turns to him. There are people like that in our society. And yet the next person that's converted, that I suggest is converted, is that little slave girl who was absolutely a slave of Satan. She was possessed with an evil spirit. And in her case, her conversion was very different. In Acts chapter 16, we read there in verses 14 on of Lydia. Then in verse 16, you read about the slave girl. And every day she used to follow the servants of God and used to speak about them and identify them. I know who you are. You are the servants of God, she used to say. And finally, the Apostle Paul turned around and he rebuked the spirit that was within her. And in the name of Jesus Christ, with all the authority of Jesus Christ, he was able to turn and say to that spirit, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And do you know, brothers and sisters, there are some people who are converted only through the claiming of the authoritative power, the name of Jesus Christ. Only that can release them from the bondage in which they find themselves. And that was an experience there in Philippi. But the sequel to that was that Paul was arrested, along with Silas, thrown into prison, and there they suffered, they had been beaten, and yet at midnight, as they were praising God, the earthquake came, the doors opened, and they could have escaped, but no, they didn't. Instead, the jailer came in. And so after that shameful treatment, where they had been innocently doing the work of God and then shamefully treated as they were put into the prison, suffering physically and suffering in many ways, yet there they acknowledged that God was with them because the jailer turned to the Lord Jesus as he came to them and said, what must I do to be saved? What a beautiful picture there. And so the church at Philippi was established under these circumstances with a woman quietly, beautifully opening her heart to the Lord Jesus. Her family also, her household also responding. Then the slave girl set free by the power of Christ as she was liberated from that terrible bondage to Satan. And then that proud and arrogant government servant brought to his knees by an earthquake. He too came to faith in Christ. You see, the church at Philippi was established there, but it was established at a cost that was a challenge to the commitment of these servants of God. They had been told and called by the Lord to go to Macedonia. If they had realized that they were to suffer, if they had realized it meant prison, if they had realized it was going to be physical injury, then perhaps they mightn't have been quite so willing. Or would they? Well, yes, they would have. Because here the apostle says, you know how we were shamefully treated at Philippi, yet with what courage we came to you and we spoke the word of God with great courage in the face of opposition. So the commitment was a commitment to Christ, understanding that they had been commissioned by Christ. There was nothing that would stand in their way. There was no sense of ever turning back from serving Christ. And though the door closed in Philippi, they moved on to the next strategically important place and walked straight in. No taking time off, no time for recuperation. And in my mind, I visualize the Apostle Paul and Silas moving into Thessalonica. And as they did so, the bruises on their face and on their body would have been very evident to the people. And I'm sure they would have asked them, "What happened to you? How did you come upon those bruises?" And the testimony would have been, "Yes, it happened as the church was established at Philippi." But that to me is an indication that these were men who were not part-time in their commitment to Christ, but they are people who are wholeheartedly devoted to God. You know, that challenges me, because in the Old Testament, through the book of Deuteronomy, again and again and again, that's what the Lord says. The key verse to Deuteronomy is in chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13, where you read these words, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And then later on in Scripture we read, or elsewhere in Scripture, we are to love our neighbour in the same way. Wholehearted devotion, wholehearted commitment. And the Lord Jesus said the same. He said that we could never be a disciple unless we were willing to leave all that we had and follow him. And these men, these leaders, these who were responsible for this work of God in this model church there in Thessalonica, were people who had not only courage to continue in this work in spite of the opposition, but they had also confidence to carry on and achieve what God wanted to do in that place. And I suggest that if we are only half-hearted in what we do for God, then it would be better that we didn't do it. It would be better that we withdrew, because half-heartedness has never been an acceptable thing as far as God is concerned. In the book of Malachi is another very challenging book in the Bible. And in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10, the Lord says these words. He said, "I would rather that you shut the door than that you continue to worship me in a way that's unacceptable. Better that you shut the door. Don't even come." And then he goes on to acclaim his own greatness. "Great is the Lord, and the name of the Lord is great. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is great and shall be great among the nations. But among my people, well, sometimes it's held in almost presumptuous familiarity rather than a genuine understanding of the majesty and greatness and might of our God." And yet we look at these men. It was their faith in God. It was their commitment to Christ and commitment to their calling that kept them going. And so we are Sunday school teachers. We don't do it in a half-hearted way. We're youth leaders, then we don't do it when it suits us. We do it for Christ. And all of God's work must be done in that way. In Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 51, but I may be wrong there. In Jeremiah, there's a man called Baruch who's rebuked. And the rebuke is a very strong one. It says this, "Cursed is the man who does the work of God with slackness." And that's a very powerful thing. It's often a message that passes through my mind time and time again as I think of my own service for God. It should never be with slackness. It should be with that sense of a total commitment to Christ and to his people. But then as we read down in this chapter 2, the apostle says, not only you know these things, but he says something else. And we read in verse 4, he says, "You know that we have been approved by God." Approved by God to do this work. Now, God will not entrust his work to just anybody. There is a test. There is a screening process. And God will approve those who will be faithful and who are committed to his task. And the Apostle Paul says, God tests our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. And he goes on to say, when we came to you, it was not with guile. We didn't try to deceive you into it. We didn't try to trick you into this. We didn't come with greed. We didn't come seeking glory from men. We didn't come with a false sense of or a false presentation of Christ. We didn't come presenting a false gospel, but we came to you as approved by God, speaking only to please God who tests our hearts. Would you mind just slipping back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 17? There's a very interesting word, and if you've got the newer translation, it'll show it clearly. If you have an older translation, the authorized, it may not show it quite so quickly or so starkly. And here the Apostle Paul is comparing himself with some false teachers who were travelling around among the churches. And in his defence, he says this in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "We are not like so many who are peddling the word of God." But then he says, "But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, so we speak in the sight of God." As men of sincerity, not peddlers. Now, a peddler is someone who takes the word of God with an expectation for something for himself. And a peddler is someone who will be in it for the profit and not care about the product. In one of the first years we were in India, we went down to Goa, and I remember that Bob Glasgow was with us at the time. That was way back in 1964. And we went to Goa, which had just been open to the preaching of the gospel, having formerly been under the Portuguese government, and no one was able to go into that place. We went with the Bible Society and we were selling gospels and distributing Christian literature, and it was a thrilling thing to happen, because in just a few weeks we were able to distribute something like 65,000 copies of various gospel portions and something like 2,000 New Testaments and 700 or 800 Bibles in that very staunchly Roman Catholic place. And it was very interesting to see the interest. And on one occasion we went to a marketplace and we set up our table and put the books down and began to shout out that we had the copies of the Bible, copies of God's Word, and they were available for 2.5 cents or 25 pesos, and people could welcome, they're welcome to come and take them. And we were shouting out, and look, they were just disappearing like anything. And I saw a gentleman walking past with a shopping bag in his hand, and I said, "Would you like one of these? Only 25 pesos." And he said, "No, I've got one." And I thought, "What's that?" He said, "I've got one." And I said, "Where did you get it?" He said, "Round the other side of the marketplace." And I was astounded, because I thought, well, we were the only preachers that I knew about. And we were there shouting out, "This is God's word. Here are the word of Jesus Christ. Learn of God's love. Here you can understand the way of salvation. Take God's word and read it." And 25 pesos, just a minimal cost to make sure they appreciate they bought something. If you gave it free, they'd use it for any other purpose. But if they paid something for it, they'd hang on to it. And so we were selling it, virtually giving it away. But we were selling it. He said, "No, I've got one." And I said, "Where did you get it?" He said, "Round the corner there." I said, "Well, show me." So I went round the corner, and would you believe it, round the corner was a Muslim man. This Muslim man was selling cloth. He had rolls and rolls of cloth, and he had a little notice which said if you bought 10 rupees worth of cloth, he would give you one of these pretty books free. So I spoke to him, and I said, "Where did you get the books?" He said, "I bought it at a second-hand market for paper." And I realized that somebody had stolen these gospel portions from some missionary's bookstore, taken them down to a second-hand paper market, and got a few paisa for them, a rupee or two for them. The Muslim man had walked down and seen these books, and they looked pretty and nice, and a nice picture on the front. He didn't have a clue what they were, just that they were pretty and nice books. And he was giving one free if somebody bought a few pieces of his cloth. And I thought to myself, well, what a contrast. Here's a bunch of men around the corner there, and we're shouting out with an absolute conviction that we have God's word, which is the way of God to salvation, showing the way of salvation, and we'll give it, whereas around the corner was a man who had exactly the same thing, but he only used it to make money for himself. Now, we're to be very careful how we handle the word of God. And if we are Sunday school teachers for our benefit, so that we get credit, then we're failing. If we are gospel preachers so that people will acknowledge that we are good preachers, then we're equally failing. We must never be peddlers of the word of God. We must never be those who handle the word of God in a deceitful way. We must never be those who take a light view of this word of God. But rather, as we present God's word at whatever level, it must be with the sense of those who are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Back in Jeremiah's day, the Lord complains, and in Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 16, the Lord says, I didn't send those prophets, yet they spoke. I didn't say anything to them, and yet they are proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verses 18 and verse 22, he said, if only they had stood in my counsel, if only they had come into my counsel and heard my word, then they would have spoken my words to my people and they would have turned them from their evil way. And there's a terrible dilemma there, that we can speak God's word as we perceive it, or we can speak God's word as we receive it and impart it then as God so lays it on our hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, in every area of God's work, this model church was established because they had workers, leaders, who had been approved by God as faithful people, commissioned by God, those people who would speak the word of God as, in fact, the word of God, the truth of God. But then let's look at the second thing. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle says, not only did we teach you as those approved by God, but he then says the second thing. Lorraine, please just put it down. He said, you know how we served you. And he said, we served you in these two ways. Firstly, in verse 7, he said, we served you like a, and did you remember what Brother Nev read for us? Like a mother? He didn't use that word. He specifically uses the word like a nursing mother. You see, in those days, there were many mothers who would employ a wet nurse to breastfeed their children. They didn't want the hassle. They didn't want the bother. They didn't want the sacrifice or the commitment required to breastfeed a child. And yet the apostle says, I was not just merely a mother. And he uses this specific word, I was a nursing mother. And as gently and as tenderly and as self-sacrificially and as lovingly, I cared for you as a mother. And friends, when we are entrusted with God's work, there must be that sense of love. And then in verse 8 he says, you see, we loved you so much that we were willing not just to give you the gospel, but to give you our own lives, our own souls as well. Yes, there can be nothing less than that. This model church is established when there is a leadership, when there are workers who are prepared to be as self-sacrificing as this. Willing to give not merely the gospel like a commodity that we hand over to somebody, but willing to involve ourselves, willing to give our own lives in terms of commitment as we see them as spiritual children. You know, that love and that sacrifice is something which in our day is very hard to do. We live such busy lives and we tend to run to a program, a routine. We tend to say, oh, I've done my duty, I was there between 7 and 9.
But the Apostle Paul was not like that. It was as a nursing mother he cared. Reminded of the Lord Jesus, that's just how he did it. Constantly available. Giving of himself constantly. But then in verse 11 and 12, the Apostle says, and like a father. You see, there's the two aspects. There's the love, there's the nurture, there's the care. But then in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, he said, you know that like a father with his children. And then he says, we encouraged you, we exhorted you, we charged you how to live a life that is worthy of God. And there's the two aspects of Christian life and of Christian training. There's the love and then there's the discipline. There's the love and care, there's the discipline and education. And the Apostle Paul says that in his ministry, that's how he had operated. And he doesn't only claim it, he says, you know it. You know that I did it. And you know, there's these two parts to us. Encouragement with an arm around the shoulder to lead somebody on. Sometimes it's not just an arm around the shoulder. Sometimes it needs to be a hand in the middle of the back, pushing. Sometimes it needs to be a hand a little lower. Sometimes it's required. But all of those things are necessary. And it's because you had leaders like this, you had a church like this. Leaders in the church who were not only committed, leaders in the church who also were approved by God as they handled the Word of God. And then leaders who served in that church with love, with commitment, and with discipline, with encouragement, leading their children on, their spiritual children. And then there's one more thing. Let's look at the next thing. It's in verses 9 and 10. He said, you remember how we worked, our labor and toil. And then he said, you are witnesses how we behaved or how we lived. And he specifically draws their attention to the fact that all the time that he had lived amongst them, not only he, but the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, these men had lived among them in a holy, in a righteous, in an absolutely blameless way. And there was no hindrance to the preaching of the gospel because of anything that was evident in the lifestyle of these servants of God. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the apostle is so bold as to say to the Philippian believers, what you have heard, what you have seen, what you understand about my pattern of living, you do it. Follow me as I follow Christ, he says to the Corinthians. You imitate me and do what I do, and in such a way you can follow Christ. And basically, brothers and sisters, we are expected to have such a standard of living, standard of Christian living, so that we could ask others to follow us. I'll ask you this. If the young people in this church pray as much as you pray, would that be enough? If the newest Christians in this church study the Bible as much as you study the Bible, is that sufficient for them? If the young people in this church witness to others as much as you witness to others, is that enough? If the young people in this church watch the same things on television that you watch, will it be helpful for them? You see, basically, Paul is saying, we have so patterned our lives that we are inviting you to follow our example. And where we have a leadership, at Sunday school, at every level, in youth group and whatever, a leadership who by their very lifestyle mirror the requirements that God has for a Christian, then we're going to see tremendous things happening in God's church. And that's what the apostle says. And so he draws attention to all of these things as we turn in this path to God's word. And yet in Acts chapter 20, in verses 18 and 19, just pull it through 1 minute, please. He says almost the same thing. He says to the believers in Ephesus, You know how we lived, he said. You know how we taught, he says. You know how we served you. We served you with tears. And then as we turn to those verses of chapter 2:13, is it any wonder that when these servants of God stood to speak, as they stood to speak, people listened. People were impacted by it. They listened because they saw a man. They saw a group of men who in their own lives lived in such a way. People approved by God, totally committed to the cause, who were people who served with love and with commitment, and a people who lived such absolutely blameless lives. There are many examples of such people, but there are also many examples of people who have been stumbled by the lifestyle of one Christian or another. Young people who refuse to come any further to church because of actual or perceived inconsistencies in the lives of believers, and particularly in the leaders. And they look and they say, if that's the kind of people, then I will not come. And you know people like that, and I know people like that. And that's the challenge for us as we look at this model church. But now in a more practical way, I'd like to just talk and use some diagrams that I've used from time to time. You see, I'm going to show you now a photograph of your church. The other way around. You're right. Here's a photograph of your church, a photograph of every church that I know. It doesn't perhaps look quite like your church as you see it, but when you look at this photograph, it in fact represents every single church I've ever been in. You see, every church has got a group of leaders, and whether it be a part of the church, you still have the same profile. You have a group of leaders, Sunday school leaders. You have youth group leaders. And every church has got leaders. And around the leaders, there will be a core of committed people. And that will be true in a Sunday school. You will have a group of scholars who are committed and they're responsive and they're good. But then every church, and whether it be the wider church or whether it be the narrow view of the aspects of the church, you will also have a fringe, and we'll call them the fringe, and they will be the new converts, but sadly, not all of them are new converts. Some of them are people who just sit on the edge of the church and really come and go and do nothing. And you imagine, you stop and think about this church. You've got it, haven't you? Every church has got it like that. A leadership, a core of committed hard workers, always dependably there, but you also have a fringe group of people who come when it suits, who do things as it pleases them, and yet can't really be relied upon when things get really tough. They'll perhaps shoot off somewhere else. It's true. Every church I know is like that. Every church I know is like it. Sometimes the fringe is larger, sometimes it's smaller, sometimes the leadership is in the hands of perhaps just one or two, sometimes the core of committed people are very, very few. But basically the same pattern's there. Now that's a still photograph of your church. Let me now show you what should happen in a church in a moving photograph. Here's the moving photograph. You see, God will be dealing with the leadership. In every church, in every group of people, the most responsive people to God will be the leadership. When God speaks through His Word, it will be the leaders who say, yes, that was from God. This is what we are going to do. Because they are the people who are most waiting on God, most sensitively depending on God. In the ideal model church, the leadership will receive the vision from God. They will have the spiritual values which set the standard for the church. It will be they who are potent in witness because of their life and because of their standards, as we've just seen. And it will be they who are so driven by love. And what will happen is that the love that they have will spread out to the core of committed people. And that's that second circle. You see, the vision that they have will move out. They can't hold it within themselves. And so the dynamic of the church will be that from the leadership, it will spread out the vision, the spiritual values, the standard of the witness and the love, and everything will just spread out. And then it will go beyond that core of committed people, and it will spread into the fringe group of people. And the fringe people will be affected by what's happening at the heart of the church, perhaps to a lesser degree, but nonetheless it will certainly happen as God begins this great work of renewal and strengthening and a bringing an awakening within a church. That's what happens. And then look at the blue lines. It spreads out into the surrounding community. The word of the Lord can't help but sound out. The word of the Lord will just overflow into the community. The work of the Lord will just spread to every side. But where has it begun? It's begun at the leadership. And it will always begin there. Now, if it's not happening at the leadership level, then you can imagine what happens. The whole church just turns in on itself. The people in the fringe just disappear. The people in the core move into the fringe. And slowly the death of a church takes place. And it's just so very, very sad when that happens. But when the dynamic of the church is under God and it's growing and there's truly spiritual values, then there is no limit to what God cannot do in a place like this, as God's people are alert and aware of what He does. But then there's a sequel to this. And this is the sequel that I'd like to bring before you and to excite you about. Because as that happens, people from the outside are going to be influenced by the Word of God. They're going to be converted. And as they become new converts, they will move into that fringe. It will be an ever-growing thing. That fringe will be dynamic because God is saving souls. And then out of the fringe, people will become involved in the core, and they'll take a place of real responsibility and commitment within the church. And then out of that committed group, God will raise up the leaders for the future and for the ongoing expansion of the work. Now, I can't explain it any better than that. As far as I'm concerned, when you see what God's doing in your church, you should be able to see these little diagrams being illustrated. If it's not being illustrated, then somewhere along that pattern, there's a failure. Somewhere, and I would almost always have to say, the failure will be at the level of the leadership, whether it be leadership in youth group, leadership in Sunday school, leadership among the women, leadership at any level, or it can, and sadly can, be the leadership of the whole church failing. Sometimes you have a leadership which is unresponsive to God. What tends to happen in cases like that is that God continues to work, and there are a few people who are not in the recognized leadership whom God is dealing with, and they begin to form a little cell inside the body, and sadly, very often that leads to a division in the church because you have some unresponsive leaders who are not willing to hear what God has to say. And so as I move around the country and as I visit various churches, I have to say that I see these things illustrated again and again. Let's just slip back down through them again. Let's go back to the top one and try and identify here in your minds the role, and even identify the people in this church who fit into these things. Now let's be practical. You have leaders in the church, you have leaders in Sunday school, you have leaders in the youth group, you have leaders in every aspect and ministry of the church, whether it be play group or women's ministry or wherever, you have leaders. And really every leader has to hear this word of the necessity, of the model, of meeting the standard set here in this model at every level of leadership, committed to Christ, approved by God, serving with love and living a blameless, exemplary life, so that people, as they hear and as they're impacted by the Word of God, yes, you can identify that leadership. And in a church like this, you can identify now the core. And what must happen is that within this core, every leader will begin to disciple someone out of the core in an effort to train them and prepare them for carrying on the work of God. Just as Paul did to Timothy, And he didn't take Timothy to carry his suitcases. He took Timothy with him to prepare him for future service. And whenever you read of the Apostle Paul going anywhere, he's got with him several young people traveling with him. In fact, if you read in Acts chapter 20, in the first few verses, you read there of Paul having someone from Derbe and someone from Asia and someone, a couple of them from Thessalonica. He's got them with him wherever he travels. Why? He didn't have that much baggage. No. The whole purpose of it was that he should prepare. And so in a church, the leaders should be targeting in every call group those people who will be able to carry on the work of God and then begin to do as Paul did, sharing, giving, not just the gospel, but giving the whole life, charging, exhorting, encouraging, showing how to live a life that pleases God. And then every core person must be able to do the same thing as they begin to draw in people from the fringe and bring them in. For example, where do you hold your cell groups, your home fellowships? Do you hold them in the homes of the leaders, or do you hold them in the homes of a fringe group person? Well, I don't know. I'm probably an embarrassment. But I would suggest that you should hold them in the homes of the fringe people. The leaders will go. There's no question about them going. The question is about a fringe person coming. But if you have it in their homes, well, they can't avoid it, can they? They'll be there. And if you begin to do that, who drives the bus? Who does that kind of work? Well, does a leader do it, or do you ask a fringe person to do it? Normally, you should ask a fringe person to do it. Because as a person becomes involved in God's work, then they find that there's a joy that comes from serving God, and they begin to move into that work. And so these little diagrams, they're only diagrams, but they're often better to see something like that than to merely speak about it. And yet as I look at the churches, today as I look into the assemblies in Australia, I've just come back from England, and sadly they tell me that 30 assemblies a year are closing in England. Very sad. And yet in Romania there's 200 new churches in the last 3 years. God's doing a marvellous thing in that country. But in England, where the assemblies seem to be really struggling to maintain an identity and certainly struggling to maintain a dynamic, a growth, then I would simply point them to these diagrams and say, it really rests with the leaders. If the leaders are before God, if the leaders are waiting on God with a vision, with those spiritual values, with a clear and potent witness, with a love which does things, then it can't help but infect the whole church. And the result will be the whole church's standard will rise and an excitement will come. And beyond that, we will see God then beginning to add to the church, adding to the fringe, adding to the core, then adding through the core to the leadership which can take the church on to unlimited heights. There's nothing too hard for God. The amazing thing we read in the Acts of the Apostles is that the church grew day by day, every day. The Lord was adding to the church every day. And we read not just in ones and twos, but multitudes were added to the church. I don't see why anything should be different today. But I do know that in a model church, we're going to see that we have a leadership which is before God, able to set themselves as a standard of life and a standard of living so that God can do a great work. You know, it's a challenge to us as we look at a little church like this, 6 months old, yet setting us a standard. And many of you are involved. Many of you are leaders in one area or another of God's work. And as you have that place in God's work, I have to say, you must measure yourself by the standard of what we've looked at tonight. I also have that place. I also must test myself by the standard that I've looked at tonight. God does and he will speak to us, but we must be ready, a people ready to hear his word.